try as I may to support the Republican ticket, it just seems like every week they do some bozo act. Now the vice president, nominated Vice President Quayle, takes it upon himself to tell how he differs from Bush, the president, the candidate, and Reagan. I mean, just people are just weird when they're trying to do things. It is unbelievable the absence of common sense in some of the most strategic positions that you can imagine. But the time in which we live, I think we're in for an interesting 4 years, regardless of the turnout of the presidential election, and I think the next 8 years are going to be rather important as far as this nation is concerned. But one of the most comforting facts that you and I have is no matter what happens, if we are alive, God has a plan for us and a purpose. And it really just doesn't come down to, for it doesn't matter, it comes down to what you and I have to do. No matter the circumstances of life or history, the economy, you and I are to function in a certain manner that is going to fulfill our destiny, regardless of the circumstances. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study. We're not studying the Word of God, obviously, in this class right now. We will be soon. But we are studying history from the divine perspective. We are studying the momentum of history toward the fullness of time, and Jesus Christ will come on this earth. We have moved now to a very important period of history. We're very close to studying the coming about of the language of the New Testament Bible, the combining of all of the Greek states and to combining their language to where a general can give a command regardless of the forces, and the command is understood. It is called Common Greek, in which Alexander really originated by way of necessity as he moved across and conquering the world. And as I will show you tonight in moving into the study of Alexander, why this had to be done. In fact, it really is started all by his father, Philip. A great deal is laid out by his father, Philip. Alexander just had greater vision than his father, and, of course, a greater man in other respects. Well, let's prepare ourselves for the study of this segment of history. Father, how grateful we are that Jesus Christ is in control of all history and there are no accidents in history. And therefore, we as born-again believers, in spite of when we live, in spite of what happens in our time, wherever we live, whatever we're doing, that we have a plan and a purpose. It is our purpose to fulfill the plan that you have designed for each one of us. And now, Father, that we may understand history and therefore enjoy it, regardless of what happens, enjoying it from the divine perspective, we dedicate these next few moments to the wisdom of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm trying to think if I've ever taken a vote at this church. I don't think so. And nothing is going to be held to this, because I'm not even sure if every one of you were to raise your hand, though I think only two will. But if every one of you, even if every one of you were to raise your hand, I'm not sure that I will do it. But while I'm going through my mind with all of these things, I just want to have an idea. I don't want to do it, and I'm the only one here. That is embarrassing. And to be the only one, and you're there because you're the speaker. And otherwise, you wouldn't be there. So I just want to know, if we continued covering Greece and Rome and not do the beginning of church history, because I will start the first century, but then do church history, just to play with, and you're not signing anything, but just so I'll get an idea, how many of you would consider coming 9:30 on Sunday morning? All right. I've got to study it. I've got to learn it. I've got to know it for my benefit. And there are two or more gathered. We may start coffee and donuts just to keep us awake, not to get anybody here. All right. Well, let's get to work. We are in the midst of studying one of the great men of history. The problem is his son it was so great, and now I'm talking about Philip II, Philip of Macedon. His son, Alexander, overshadows his father. It's one of those rare cases. Bob and I were talking this week. It's just one of those very rare cases where a father who is a genius gets an offspring who is a genius, and they both have a great impact in history. It just doesn't happen very often. So often the son of a genius or a great man is intimidated or just different things, tries to ride on it or gets used to an easy life, which is generally the case. And so many things happen, but not with these two great men. And there are probably a lot of reasons for it other than just genetic, dealing with both Alexander's genes, his mother, and just so many things that will come into play with Alexander. It's going to be rather interesting. We'll have a little more time to look at the man, Alexander, because we've already studied all of the wars. And all I'm going to do is just walk you through, because we have studied the actual combat procedure of Alexander. Now, in Philip II, just to orient, because we left off last week with the study of Demosthenes, Philip II was born in 382, ruled Macedonia from 359 to 336, assumed the throne at the death of his brother in the war with the aliens. You will remember him as a man who was capable of setting up the proper priorities of life. He was a genius in tactics and strategy, and he developed a coordinated attack which involves both the cavalry, the light troops, the heavy troops, the hoplites, everything combined in a coordinated offensive maneuver. In 358, he defeated the Aelians. In 357, he met and married Olympias, whom we have studied. Then he started on Greece, going up into Thrace. First of all, you recall from last week, coming up in this direction. This little dot is a city that he named after himself after he rebuilt it rather gloriously. It's Philippi, named after Philip II. And now he's ready to move into Thessaly, which was divided with its own sacred wars. He suffered his first defeat in Thessaly, then recovered and held position, the presidency of the Thessalonian League. He was a man who believed in treaties or briberies, whatever it took. And you recall that down here we have Athens, and in Athens is the great orator Demosthenes, whom we studied in some detail, outline detail last week. Now, start feeling for all of this, because what Demosthenes was saying about Philip and about all of the Macedonians, this area of Greece in here, they are not Greeks. And that was his point, that the Greeks, you're giving over your future, you're giving over your dynasty, you're giving over everything to a non-Greek. And therefore, we should not allow Philip to have this control. We must stand our own ground. And this is where we studied his various speeches against Philip last week. He's partly right. Bob and I had a good talk. I'm glad it was this week, because we were able to talk about this and go back and forth on a few things. And in one sense, Demosthenes was totally wrong, because they are Greeks. They're like the Greek cousins. But in that sense, since they're cousins, they're not immediate family. So what Demosthenes was doing was just sort of playing with the family relationship and trying to get what Demosthenes would call pure Greeks against the Macedonians, and allowing the Macedonians to have that kind of control. Now, they spoke a Greek of the Greek origin, Greek dialect, but you have so many dialects by now. You have the Ionic, you have the Attic Greek, and you have so many different types of Greek, so that you can start feeling the New Testament Greek. What Alexander will do, in fact, Philip will actually set this up, and I'll show you this tonight, but what he will do, he'll combine armies and men from each of the city-states. And we'll show you tonight in a battle the city-states of Corinth right here on the map, city-states of Athens, all around in Thebes and all over. Then he will bring in his own army from Macedonia. Then he will bring in the army that he will, some of the Greeks that he will conquer, Greek cousins, that he will master and conquer up in this area. So he's bringing them all in, and they all have different dialects.
And so what Alexander is going to do in his campaigns, when he starts to make his move, he will develop a common language, a common Greek. And common is the Greek word koine. So that when he gives a command, men of Sparta, the men of Athens, the men of Corinth and Thebes and all over, wherever they're from, will know that command. And that is the dynamics of the Koine Greek. Because when you're studying the Koine Greek, you're going to come in to some very beautiful, very strong Attic Greek used by Paul. John will use some very classical Greek, Homeric Greek. But a lot of it is put into terms into a common Greek so that it can be spoken to all of these people. And that will be the language of the entire world, and that's the language of our New Testament. Not the entire world, in this part of the world. And not Rome, it'll be Latin. But in this part of the world, the heart of the church in the first century that we're studying in Colossae. So this is the development of history, and this is what's happening right now. And it came about through military. So many people are against war. You'd be surprised. A number of advancements in the world that have come about through war. The great medical advancements that we owe to war. And so many things are attributed in regard to war. Now, again, I hate to get bogged down in points, and I'm using the points just to help your concentration in following along the study of Philip. Point 17, Demosthenes spoke openly against Philip, and again calling them not Greeks, but they were actually Greek cousins. He said that the Macedonians were a bar to Athenian greatness and a threat to its very freedom. And he urged all Greeks to stand against Philip. And so we studied last week Demosthenes and his trouble with Philip. Alexander put out the order to have him killed, but that was rescinded. And then you recall how he will he will take his own life after suffering through a great trial. Point 18. Philip controlled now all of Thrace over to and including the Byzantine city. There were some great battles. We're not going to go through all of these things. Battles showed the development of his artillery and his genius. And so he has moved his army now. He has moved and has in some degree control. I don't want to say he now rules, but no one is going to give him any trouble from here as Byzantine, all in this section of the mainland. No one, when he starts south, he's going to have no trouble from the north. No one is going to come across from the north and attack him at his back door. So he has all of this well into control by this time. And so, point 19. Under the influence of Demosthenes, Athens will declare war against Philip in 340. Now that's a key date as far as Philip and what's happening in Greece is concerned. In 340, Athens will declare war. Now this is through the sponsor of Demosthenes, and you recall last week how later on, after all of this is over, they will now come back on Demosthenes because he's the one who encouraged this war, and Athens is going to be taken. They're going to lose this war. Everything's going to happen. So it's all going to come back against Demosthenes, and he's going to be called a traitor, or not a traitor, but a man who sold out his country as far as his policies and his leadership was concerned. So Athens, under the influence of Demosthenes, will declare war on Philip in 340. Philip now has all rights to move his army. By that I mean, because there's war declared, move his army, his great army, his massive army, which is one of the characteristics of Philip's army, move his army southward through central Greece, through the city of Thebes, and which had been his ally, but now considered Philip a threat of its own role in Greece. So he's starting to move southward now, in this direction. So here you have Corinth. Down here you have Sparta. Here's Athens. Thebes is up in this area. He's moving down now into southern Greece to take control. That brings us to point 20. Point 20. The Battle of Chaeronea. C-H-A-E R-O-N-E-A, the Battle of Chaeronea, one of the few really great battles that we have by Philip, and only one of the few needed. When you fight the right battle at the right place, you may not need to have very many battles. All right, so he's going to come down, see if we can get a bearing here. Right in this area is this city that we're now going to study. In fact, it's a little closer to the sea than I have it there. This is where the battle is now going to be fought. He is moving his army southward into this direction, that is, Philip is, and he's coming down toward the Peloponnesian area. And so this is going to be the battle. Now, let me just give you a little introductory material. When Philip moved southward, or as he moved southward with his army, he started in November of 339. And he had hoped that the Thebans would simply allow him to pass through. They had a treaty, and you recall he was part of the president of the league, and so he thought that he would have easy access. The Thebans, however, listened to Demosthenes, and that coupled with their own concern for their own survival and their own greatness, they broke the alliance and treaty with Philip. Now, we have not studied any of Philip's battles by purpose. We just can't keep getting bogged down. But let's pause at least one. And this is the one I want to pause and look at, the Battle of Chaeronea. This is an excellent one for us to study. You'll get an idea of Philip's greatness and genius. Philip will place his entire destiny in one day, in this one famous battle, one famous victory. And he will gain, by a decisive blow, he will gain control of Greece. He will show a genius. I'll show you all of this in a moment. He will show genius activity in the movement of his cav, movement of his light troops, and the way that he will move, his trickery of falling back or pretending to fall back. This will cause the Athenian army to move up. I'll show you in a moment. You'll see his genius. This is why I want to show you this one. But he will... at this point win all of Greece by this one control, or by this one battle that he is going to be victorious in. And so let's take a look at the forces. All right, first of all, Philip's, I want to give you just a look at Philip, a little profile of Philip as far as a genius. His army was always impressive due to its numerical size, its strength, its power, and the way that he would stretch it all out and all of the different, he even came up with a few different battalions that had not been used in battle before. Secondly, it was based on a combination of the phalanx, P-H-A-L-A-N-X. Now, remember what that is. That is, phalanx is made up of heavy infantry. That doesn't mean the men are fat. That means that they are heavily armed. Heavily armed infantry. And they are formed in close ranks. When you study this aspect in history, what they will show, or in military strategy books, they will draw it like this. This is a phalanx. Then they will come across like this. And so you have infantry, heavily armed, and that's what he will have in his ranks. So they're heavily armed in closed ranks. They're very close together. And you recall how we studied 2 weeks ago how the Thebans were defeated, because what the general did of Athens and Sparta, he just doubled this and made it 50 deep. And they were just so forceful that they just marched right through the enemy, breaking up this whole line. And then the other men just went in, the army of Thrace at that time broke apart and was able to do it. He didn't do that, the he being Philip. He kept it about 12 deep, and so that was his force. He had the phalanx force. Philip, genius of strategy, also came up with other types of, he came up with the use of two different type of cavalry units. He had one, a heavily armed cav unit, and then he had a light cav that could move very quickly to make very quick sallies and very quick advancement and move very quickly. And there were not as many in the light cavalry as you would have in the heavy cav unit. But the heavy cav unit are your real fighters. And I'll show you Alexander is going to be in command of one of those in a moment. Then he would add to all of this, he came up, he would intermix all of this with the light troops, just very light infantry type troops. And he also came up with some, invented some arm, some weaponry that we've already studied, and the pikes, as they're called, long spears. And he trained his men who carried those long spikes. He had to use both hands, so their shield was worn around their neck, and they were trained to carry this spear thing and to man their shield with their elbows. And they practiced and practiced and practiced. And then they had coordinated attacks with all of these things working together, and it was quite ingenious. We don't study military science too much under ordinary circumstances, so a little bit won't hurt you tonight. Now, continuing, as far as his genius, Philip's genius of strategy was based on the combination of the Phalanx use with the cavalry and light troops. And they were able to move quickly against the enemy before the enemy would even know what had happened. And his phalanx, light phalanx, could be moved rapidly with extreme mobility. And so he just really had developed some advanced military warfare. Now, some battle facts of this war, or this battle of Chaeronea. As far as the infantry is concerned, first of all, it was fought in 339. The battle is against the Allies being soldiers made up of Athens, Thebes, Corinth, and a number of other cities. So you can see we're now getting into a lot of different languages. They're already coming together to fight Philip. And so you have the Allies fighting the Macedonians. The Macedonians are the army of Philip. The infantry strength, the Allies have 35,000. I'm not going to break it all up for you. If you're more interested in that, you can look it up and study it. It's intriguing to study all of these things. But they had 35,000 infantry. Philip had 32,000. As far as the cavalry is concerned, the Allies had none. The Allies had none. Philip had 2,200. Which will be under the command of his son, Alexander the Great. So his son will be at his side commanding all of this, commanding the cavalry unit. Now, let's go through some of the leading up things. As Philip moved southward, let's get back to our map here for a moment. As Philip is moving southward in this direction and gets closer to the lower area of the Peloponnesian, or the upper area of the Peloponnesian, in other words, as he came into this area, he was met with mercenaries, and they tried to hold him off, but Philip was able to break through this force and move to Chaeronea, where the Allies had mustered all their forces. I'm always interested in studying a war battle. Why? Why this city? Why that city? What is what caused them to be there? Why Manassas, and why Appomattox, and all of these type of things, and you learn a little bit about the war and what's happening. Well, they're all moving down now, pulling back. Some are still pulling up, and this little coastal area, a good coastal place for the army to move across from Corinth, and they mustered all of their troops at this city. And that's why the battle is taking place at this point. Now, the battle. Phase one of the battle. Let's see if I can... I left my drawing at home, but let's see if we can put down all of these things that we have happening. What you have here is the Allies have moved like this. Now, let me show you what we've got here with the Allies. All right. Now, with the Allies, this right here, Phalanx right here, block of men closely armed, are from Athens. And so here are your Athenians, and here are your Thebans. Now, these are the other cities. They don't work all together. And that's why sometimes when I say he being Philip mastered coordinated work between the units of the service, that's what we do not have ordinarily, because you have all of these would be from one city, these will be from another, and so you have all of the Thebans here, all of the Athenians here. They're under Athenian commanders, they're under Thebian commanders, they're under their own individual Corinthian, we'll put Corinthian commander here, and their forces. Then you have a few light troops out here on the various wings, which was traditional, and didn't serve a whole lot, but that was traditional. Now, the Allies in a strong position between the city and the river. They're in a strong position between the city and the river, and Philip led his Macedonian troops of 3,000 foot soldiers armed lightly for quick movement on the right. Now, what Philip is going to do, here's Philip leading his Phalanx point right here. And he is headed in this direction. Now, what he has done, to show you that oblique order of drill, remember that? Okay, he divides up now the heavily armed, and they will be like this, coming on up. And that's the way they're armed. And then right here, you have your heavy cav, and that's going to be, here is Philip, over here is Alexander. Then you have over here light cav moving in like this. And then over here, you have your infantry in this regard. Now, what Philip is going to do in phase one, he moves this section, his light section, out toward the Athenians. So this is still phase one. He will move his 3,000 foot soldiers armed lightly for quick movement on the right. Now remember that they're lightly armed for quick movement, and so they're moving in this direction and toward the left flank of the Allies, but the full strength of the Athenian force, which is the primary force. The left wing, the left flank is the primary force. And in the Greek wars, we've already studied all of this. They do things characteristically. And Philip knows all of that. So he now brings in these lightly armed but quickly mobile forces toward them. Philip advanced with an oblique advance. Then as the Greek force moved out in opposition to attack the force on their left, Philip is going to make a fake retreat movement. And this will draw the Athenian forces forward, creating a gap and creating the lack of coordination. So if I can show you what happens now, they will make a turn. And when they make their turn, the Athenians think that they have them, and they will quickly react, as you plan on them doing. So they will quickly move up. Now, when they quickly move up, if you can follow this, they're moved this whole thing up now, then we have a gap through here. And as these troops start moving around and not knowing what everyone else is doing. All right, phase two. Alexander, this is Alexander the Great, then drove through the gap. So he will take his cav unit, and he will quickly go right through the gaps, like this with his units. He will quickly go through the gaps, and you see where that puts Alexander. See where he puts him? So he quickly moves his forces through these gaps that have been brought about now. He moved his through the gap. The central phalanx advances. In other words, the oblique order now comes through. Cuts off here, and then these will cut off, and they keep cutting off, and they now have almost a surrounding, at least a double envelopment or an envelopment of all of the various forces of the Allies. Now, Philip, now when all of this is coordinated at the right moment, Philip halts in his retreat and turns with his great force back toward the Athenians. So all of a sudden now, he now makes a turn, and now he makes a counterattack against the Athenians who are on the move this way. And it's like, I'll tell you what it's like a dog and taking off after you or after a car, and then all of a sudden you stop and you turn around and run back, the dog is shocked. Well, why is he doing that? He's not supposed to do that. I'm supposed to be chasing and turn around and run. Well, that's what's going to happen here. Complete disorder. The Athenian commanders will lose control of the force instead of being well-trained, well-manned, and well-disciplined, which, by the way, Philip demanded that they remain in order, they remain controlled. This is one of the great characteristics, or one of the essential characteristics of a great force, is being well-disciplined, well under control, not pushing the panic button, being able to sit there, stand there, do whatever it takes in the midst of fire and crisis and all the rest of it, and wait for commands to be given. And that's why your elite trainers of military, like today, the Ranger, airborne type of military personnel, they are taken to where they are completely worn out, and then they are given commands in the midst of a battle. The way they're trained, they'll be walking through a ridge area, and this is after a couple of weeks of no food, water, they're tired, they're worn out, they haven't slept, and anything, and then all of a sudden they are ambushed by fire, and the man in charge will just say, you know, Lieutenant Smith, you're in command. And immediately he has to start giving commands, and they're finding out whether, one, the man can give a command, two, whether the other personnel will wait for the command. It's right, it's intriguing training. Well, that's the kind of thing you have to have in disciplined military procedure. So they didn't do it. They will break formation, and Philip now moves in with his great force and starts defeating the Macedonians, or the Greeks. Now, the Macedonian light cav will hit the flank of the Greeks' far right. So now, remember this light cav group over here under Alexander's command. At the precise moment of timing, they will move around in this direction, and they will come in this way. So here you have Alexander hitting them, part of his heavy cav unit, the light cav unit. You have the oblique order coming in, hitting them in this direction, and it is a total annihilation of the enemy. In this one segment alone, back over here, in this one segment, it's a sacred troop, sacred squad. In this one section, 254 of 300 men are slaughtered on the field of battle. Alexander will develop the ideal of a total annihilation. Philip started it, but Alexander will advance it, and he puts up with no nonsense. That will be the manner in which Alexander, one of the things that will add to Alexander's conquering of the world. People will just realize Alexander isn't going to fool with you. That's what makes that taking of the city of Tyre so intriguing in history, that they would dare fight Alexander. And by the way, that's what made him so mad, and why he just stopped all of his movement to take the city-state of Tyre, because he wasn't going to let that get away. All right, let's take a look. Then the great number, the 254 of 300 were slaughtered. The remainder, by the way, were all wounded. The Athenians lost 1,000, and 2,000 were taken prisoner. The same thing happened as far as the Theban losses were concerned. Greece is now at the mercy of Philip. Once Philip won this battle, you can see now all of the armies are taken now. Here he is right in this area. He has won a decisive victory. No forces in Corinth or Athens or Sparta or in Thebes or anywhere. And so they are all now at the mercy of Philip. Now, what did Philip do? All right, let me tell you what he did, just so you get an idea of the man Philip. He, remember, everything Philip does, he does by his overall design. So what I'm trying to say, if you can just understand the plan of God for your life, what your purpose on earth is, to reach spiritual maturity, to reflect the glory of the Lord, to make Christ-centered decisions in whatever circumstances you're thrown in, it guides you in decision-making. An arrogant man would come in and control everything. Philip is not arrogant in general sense. Now, he probably, in personal ways, we could talk about it and debate about it and have fun discussing it. But as far as his overall destiny, he was not an arrogant man. He was able to keep in mind what I want done. And what he wants to do, he wants to muster together all of Greece so that he can take Persia. and set up an empire that will stand against Persia, where Persia will have no power against Greece. He needs the Athenian navy. So let me show you what he does. Now, as far as Thebes is concerned, he doesn't need it. Now, let me go through a few things. He does not need Thebes. So they had to submit or admit into their city Macedonian troops. And they had to relinquish their democratic constitution and replace it by a pro-Macedonian government. So, but that's about all he did. Now, with Athens, he needed. He needed their navy. He did not want them to be a defeated army. He did not want them to be a defeated enemy. He wanted them as a willing ally who would cooperate with him in his plans. Therefore, he did not invade Athens. So far as we know, Philip II never entered Athens. I mean never. I mean not for pleasure or anything. He never went into Athens, so far as the history knows. And he left Athens alone. And the reason is he wanted them as his ally. Now, part of this is what's going to come back and be used against Demosthenes for saying that Philip was against Athens. And some of the people who are too blind to see the Macedonian plot here were still against Demosthenes. Now, needing the navy, he did not invade Athens. He did not interfere with the government of Athens. And he maintained their force, especially their navy. And it was the navy that Philip needed to defeat the Persians, to stand off the Persians. All right, that's the great battle. That's what gave him his power. Now let's go to point 21. After this one battle, which was the war itself, this is a war and one battle, Philip knew that he was unpopular in Greece. Now, there were a few people that were for Philip. For an example, there were those wealthy people who were for Philip because they were attracted by his judicial fairness and his patronage to them. He treated them in a certain way so that they would sponsor all of their influence, their power, their money. It helped him. Philip is a man who knows what he wants. And he's a man that rather than... Now, if Alexander would just come in, Alexander wouldn't patronize the rich people of an area. He'd just come in and say, "It's all mine anyway." But Philip didn't want to do it that way. Philip said, "Hey, I can get what I want without force. I can get what I want." So he would patronize the rich. He would patronize the powerful. He would patronize the leaders. And they, in turn, would submit to his influence. And therefore, he had the influence that he wanted. So they were formed. Now, a lot of the small cities scattered around Sparta, they were for him because, as far as they were concerned, he was better than being under the rule or under the influence of the other cities. So they would give him aid in for his patronage toward them. So here we have a little lesson in history, if you please. People will sell out freedom and their country, and this just for their goals and their objectives. And this is what we have happening right now in this country. I'm sorry, there's no way that you can cut it. The Democrats all voted to for the legalization of aliens for one reason. They'll vote Democratic. And they can promise them more and more and more. And Dukakis has no idea what he is going to do to middle class and small businesses with guaranteed health insurance for everyone, health care for everyone. It will completely destroy middle class and small and independent businesses. Won't be able to afford it. Absolutely will not be able to afford it. He knows the government can't afford it, and he knows that people can't afford it, so therefore he's going to destroy businesses. It doesn't take any common sense to see that. It's just simplicity. But promise anything to get what you want. And people will sell out their country. People will sell out anything to get what they want. And history, well, we never learn from history. And this is the rise and fall of nations over and over. It's nothing new. It's nothing tricky. It's nothing something so secret no one saw it. It's the easiest thing in the world, the decline of a country. And people will sell out their countries just as these people did. Let's sell out in Central America. They're going to sell out to Russia. Why? Because Russia will promise them everything. They don't see what's going on. The Mexicans are not going to see that Mexico are not going to see what's going on. and when this thing really starts tightening up after the election, just as they did in Central America and other places. You promise people who are already bitter. All you have to do is find malcontents. Karl Marx wrote all of this in Das Kapital. You study it, you read it, and understand it, you'll see the whole strategy. All you need to do is find malcontents, bitter people, and they'll sell out. This is true in marriages. This is true in family. This is true in local church. This is true in any entity on earth. Find the bitter. Find the miserable. Find those upset. Find those who want power. Find those who are, have something against the person in leadership or whatever, and they'll sell it out in a minute, in a second, because they have no character, no virtue, no integrity. And that's what's happening, I'm sorry, right now in this country. So these people will sell out and their own city-states to the rule of Macedonia. Now, Philip's design. His plan was to organize all Greece against Persia. And what he wanted to do was involve all the Greek states. Involve everybody together. Bring everybody in together in this movement to fight against Persia. It is speculative that Aristotle may at this time have been one of Philip's advisors and set this up. I'll summarize Philip for you in a moment. Philip is never said to be a genius or an intellectual, but he has so many other things that qualify his greatness. You don't have to be an intellectual genius. But apparently he listened to Aristotle on a lot of these things, on how to combine all of the states together and how to set up various things. So maybe Aristotle was his advisor. Everything leads to that, but we don't know for sure. Unfortunately, I don't think Philip nor Alexander or Philip or Aristotle will be in heaven. Maybe there's a Christian in here somewhere that we can ask in phase three and find out. If not, our Lord knows. However, I think it would probably be one of the last things that I'd get down to asking the Lord. But the time that you might have with him. But people often wonder how much are we going to be able to go back in history and talk and understand. And I don't know. I hope a lot. I hope we can find out a lot about. I hope there are a lot of videos of history, and we might even get to see the battle that I just went through very quickly for you. So I don't know if that's true or not. I doubt there are videos in heaven of history, though. All right, but you never know what's there. We've got it here. Maybe something even greater than that. All right, let's move on now. I hope you have an idea of what Philip wants to do and his plan to involve everybody to combat the Persians. Now, point 22. The next thing that Philip did, or the first thing that he did now that he has control, he organized the League of Corinth. The League of Corinth. Now, the reason it's called the League of Corinth is because it assembled in Corinth. Corinth was beautiful. It was on the coast. Everyone could get there. It had great restaurants, for, as we know from the Apostle Paul, and it was quite a place. So they called this the League of Corinth. It was established in 337. It was designed to preserve and perpetuate general peace. It involved all the states of Greece except Sparta. Good old Sparta isn't going to get along with anybody. Sparta isn't going to do what anybody else is doing. That's it. They're just going to do their thing, and we have to deal with Spartas all the way through life. So Sparta is not going to join all of this. The League of Corinth swore to abide by the rules of the League and recognize Philip as the president. Now, such a goal of this type of organization had been tried many times in the past, but there was no force strong enough to maintain it, and none of the city-states of the Peloponnesian trusted each other, so they wouldn't get along and do it. The Peloponnesians and the Ionians and all of these Greeks would not get along with each other. So Philip designed a council of representatives. He designed a council of representatives from each of the city-states called the Syndrion, or what you and I know as the Senate, with power to decide action on any city-state, who violated the peace. Then it would be up to Philip to move in and fulfill or execute whatever the Senate decided. Each state was under obligation to supply troops or ships on demand to Philip. This was by the quotas corresponding to their voting power on the council. And by the way, just to show you again what manner of man and wisdom and when knowing what he wants to do, Philip nor Macedonia had a member on this Senate. So this Senate that is going to meet in Corinth and informed all of the Peloponnesian, all of the Ionian states, did not have any Macedonian or representative of Philip on it. He had nothing to do with it in that respect. The only thing that he had, he was the authority of it. He executed whatever the Senate declared. But he did not have a Senate member there. And again, his wisdom, and so that they wouldn't be irritated by the presence of a Macedonian president, the presence of a man of Philip. So therefore, he left all of that out, and they would meet, and he would fulfill whatever the council said. So he did not have a representative on the council. Everybody knew, though, that he was the power force of the league. It is called the League of Corinth, again, because it met in Corinth, and Corinth was just one of three cities where Macedonia maintained a garrison. And there were just three cities. Corinth was one of them, and that was rather handy to have the league meeting there. 23, quickly. To Philip, Greece organized and being unified was not an end in itself. And the reason I say that is because when you read about Philip, one of his greatness is the unification of Greece. But that was a means to an end. That was not his goal. Had that been his goal, he would have accomplished it. But that was just a means to a goal, but it was a very great, because that had not been done before. His power brought victory in battle. His genius brought organization and order to Greece. In early 337, at the Senate in Corinth, Philip gave his plans to the Senate for attacking Persia. In early 336, an advance force of Macedonians moved into Asia Minor. They moved across, now they have moved across Helen's Point into Asia Minor, a small advance force of Macedonians. Philip was going to go over and lead the army himself against Persia, supported by Greek army. So he was now getting ready to move out in 337. The army moved. He was going to lead the army, have mercenary armies from each of the city-states of the League of Corinth, and move into Asia Minor to set up his counter to the Persian Empire. Point 24. At preparations for the advance into Asia, at a grand celebration, Philip was assassinated. Philip was assassinated. Now, question of history. Who instigated the assassination of Philip? Now, Bob and I have talked about this and talked to another friend of mine in Houston. It's a historian. If you're ever at a party or at a dinner and nothing's going on, you can bring this up for discussion. This is a wonderful discussion to bring up. You're at a dinner party and it's just boring and no one has anything to say. You can just pop. Well, let me ask you something. Who do you think assassinated Philip II? And get into a very wonderful discussion so that you will have a little bit to go on. Let me give you the debate. First of all, Olympias, the wife of Philip. Olympias was Philip's estranged wife. She is the mother of Alexander. When Philip married Cleopatra, not the Cleopatra of history, but a princess of Macedonia, very beautiful woman, by the way, with great charm. And so Philip was so taken by her, he married her, and that caused Olympias and Alexander to leave. So therefore, some have debated that Olympias had the conspiracy to have Philip assassinated so that she would resume her position and her son would not lose his position. Secondly, Alexander, for the same reason, because he was losing control. I agree with historians. I don't think either one of these, or not with historians, but with some of the people who write at the time, including Aristotle, that either of these had any part of it. The third, the king of Persia, Arsus, may have had part of this, realizing that this was becoming quite a force, and he better do something about it. This was not unlike the intrigue of the Persians, so that is an option. Others, and I will just tell you the one that probably is the truth, according to Aristotle and some of the people that were right there, just a bitter Macedonian. Just a bitter Macedonian named Pausanias. Pausanias. You ever see the movie Alexander? What's the name of that movie, Paul? Is that the name of it? Alexander the Great? Who stars in that? I want to rent that and see it. But you'll see Bert, all right. He will take his sword and walk right up and kill this man right on the spot because he believes this is the man. And it probably is right. He's mad at the marriage. He's mad because he has been treated unjustly by Philip, and just a assassination. And that's oftentimes what we have in history. Not all the time. Sometimes they're plotted and planned, like Oswald. But sometimes they're people like the assassination of Lincoln and the attempted assassination of Reagan, just malcontent, bitter people that roam through life. And has nothing to do with guns or whatever. They find whatever way they want. But that'll give you a nice discussion at the party, bar discussion, and you won't offend anyone because it doesn't really matter. No one really knows, but it makes a nice discussion. All right, let's learn a few things in history in the closing moments. Philip had a sense of destiny, and he made his major decisions in that regard. However, and this is what I want you to learn, however, he failed to see that destiny demanded all areas of life, and by the way, so did his son. He failed to see that destiny demanded every area of his life. To fulfill a destiny means dedication to a destiny in every area of life. Philip was irresponsible. Philip was irresponsible in the personal matters of life. Now, a man, a woman, can be an effective leader, can be very good in business and in the world, and have very lousy home life. But it will always intrude upon their ability to rule or their ability to reign or whatever they're trying to do. It eventually will rule. So often you'll find very strong, powerful businessmen who go home, and when they walk into their house, they're whipped dogs. Their wife takes over at that point and whips them into line, and they have no authority, and they have no influence, and they are enslaved males. But get them out into another environment, and they take over and become great leaders. Well, Philip and Alexander failed to realize that destiny involves the entire life, and that's what we understand in personal destiny in Christ, the Christ-centered life. It does demand how you take care of your body. Both Philip and Alexander drank excessively. In fact, that's one of the reasons Alexander will die. Not Philip, because he will be assassinated. He may have later, because he did drink way too much and get drunk quite often, as well as did Alexander. If you have a sense of destiny, you understand physical, you understand your body, you're taking care of yourself, you understand personal matters, every area of your life becomes very important. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. Simply means you understand that your entire life is part of your destiny. So, noting a few things about Philip. Let's see, he had a great number of vices. He loved to drink. His debauchery was horrible, or high, if you want to use it that way. He had wild, unreasonable spending of money. He just loved to throw money away, building things he didn't need to build, spending money the way he didn't need to spend it. Most of his marriages were political. Most of his marriages were simply a symbol of goodwill toward various city-states or groups of people. However, his last marriage in 338 to the Macedonian princess Cleopatra led to the final break with Olympias, his wife, whom he met at the very beginning of his reign in 357, 358. At an orgy, you recall, very powerful woman, phenomenal woman in history. In fact, you recall when we studied the profile of Olympias, she will outlast Philip, outlast Alexander, And in fact, it won't be until 316 that she will meet her tragic death, but even then as a ruling woman. And she was just a very strong woman, and that's why some people think she might have had part of the assassination. But I don't think that she would, because Alexander was with her at that time. But anyway, when he married Cleopatra, it led to the final break with Olympias, who left the country with her son Alexander. See, when Olympias left, Alexander went with her. He left the court. In fact, it was a great celebration for the new wedding of Philip and Cleopatra. And on the great day, Olympias packed and left, and she took her son with her. And sometimes that would be wonderful. Boy, I couldn't ever figure out how to get rid of her. Now I just figured it out. But the only problem was, this was a great shock to Philip and to Macedonia. And so Philip spent a great deal of time trying to reconcile with Alexander to get him back. Aristotle, in his writings, gives us an idea of who assassinated Philip. Is just a bitter patron of Macedonia, and probably the very one that Alexander did indeed kill. Point 25, 1/2 minute. Philip's greatness. Philip's greatness. He was a genius in military strategy and tactics, innovation in weaponry. He was a genius in administration, building and unifying Macedonia, building and unifying all of Greece. He had diplomacy. He was a genius of diplomacy in war and in politics. He had great diplomacy in war and in politics, but no diplomacy in handling women. However, I don't think there is any diplomacy in handling women that will survive in every case anyway. But we'll add that. No diplomacy in handling ladies. And he unified all of Greece, something that had never been done before. He laid the plans for the defeat of the Persians. He formed the great army that would be used in defeat of the Persians. And he united Greece. That will become important for the defeat of the Persians. Alexander the Great, his son then, will take advantage of all of these things laid out for him for his own mark in history. All of this Alexander will take advantage of to the fullest. Philip, though arrogant on personal levels, was not arrogant on the areas that led to his destiny. He did not allow his arrogance to guide him in rule. Not only did he not conquer Athens, he never entered the city. The League of Corinth, he was not representative. On the naval ships and the navy command, he left under the Athenians. He did not write. He was never called an intellectual, but a man of great determination, great charm, oratory, very hospitable and generous. He enjoyed good company, a lot of fun, good food, and just a general enjoyment of life. When he worked hard. When he played hard. As a commander in the field, this is a quote, as a commander in the field, he was unwearying and in action. And in action in battle, he fought like a lion. His countenance was not demanding. In other words, he didn't walk into a room and everybody just fell down at how charismatic he looked and how powerful he looked and all of that. He strove. He planned. He worked hard. He was a plotter. He moved. Gained all of this, his power, by planning, by hard working, joining together his troops together, making the right moves at the right time, building a great army by coordinating all the divisions, won him the total respect of his army. He respected people. They respected him in return. And that gives you an idea about Philip. He did not have a goal or a desire to rule the world. He simply wanted the Mediterranean free of the Persian dog. And that is about the ideal of Philip. So he is a man that came on the scene in history. He understood what had to be done and simply set out to do it. My challenge to you, you are a born-again believer on the scene of history. You have a task. I hope that you will have the insight that this man had. He's no genius. He's no great man in the sense of all of the greatness that we like to think of. In fact, he didn't even look very good. Alexander will, though. But Philip was just simply a man, understood something had to be done. And you and I must understand that it is time that they reflect the glory of Christ, or that the glory of Christ be reflected now. And that can only be done by the pivot. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to examine history under the guidance of your word, to be able, through the wisdom of Bible doctrine, to correctly interpret history. Father, to have an appreciation of history, even of unbelievers in the secular world, putting all of these things in perspective of the flow of history, because we have that confidence, that assurance, that gives us comfort day in and day out, that your Son controls history. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.